Well, this evening we're continuing our study of systematic theology. And by way of review, I'll remind you that systematic theology is the Christian discipline that explores the major theological topics of the Bible one by one and in a systematic way. And while the verses in the Bible can seem like thousands of puzzle pieces that are somehow supposed to fit together, systematic theology actually presents us with the big picture so that we can more clearly see how every verse in the Bible fits together with the rest of God's written revelation. And so with this as our goal, let's continue our study of systematic theology by opening our Bibles to, once again, Genesis chapter 1. As you turn to Genesis 1, I want to remind you that as we began this study of systematic theology, we first began by exploring the doctrine of bibliology. And during that study, we considered what the Bible says about the Bible. That's what bibliology is. And then after our study of bibliology, we considered the subject of theology proper. And during that study, we explored what the Bible tells us about the attributes of God with a magnified focus on God the Father, as well as on the triune nature of God. After that, we examined the subject of Christology, which means that we looked at what the Bible says about the second person of the Trinity, that being Jesus Christ. And then in our last study, we looked at what the Bible says about pneumatology. And during our study of pneumatology, we considered what the Bible tells us about the third person of the triune God, who is otherwise known as the Holy Spirit. Well, now here in our study tonight, we're going to take a systematic look at the doctrine known as Christian anthropology. And it'll help us to understand that the word anthropology, it refers to the science that deals with the origins, the physical and cultural development, the biological characteristics and social customs, as well as beliefs of humankind. More simply put, anthropology is the science of humans and their works. And while there are many secular scientists who have many different theories about the science of humans and their works, Christian anthropology looks at the Bible for the answers to these anthropological questions. For example, when it comes to the anthropological question about the origin of mankind, there are many scientists who truly believe that man is nothing more than a highly evolved primate. However, the Bible tells us that man is actually not a highly evolved primate, but a special creation of God which is separate and distinct from the animal kingdom. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Genesis chapter 1. I want to begin at verse 26. There Moses writes, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Well, here in these verses, we find the triune God, he's having a conversation within himself. He says, let us make man in our image. Some believe that to mean that there was God talking to the angels, but then that would mean that God was saying, let's go create man in the image of God and the angels. That doesn't make any sense at all. God is actually having a conversation within himself. And we don't know whether that's God the Father talking to God the Son or whether that's God the Holy Spirit talking to God the Father. We're not really sure which person in the triune God is talking to which other person within the triune God. But what we do know from this text is that on the sixth day of creation, God decided to create man in his own image. Now, that word image there, it speaks of likeness. It speaks of a resemblance. However, we shouldn't imagine this to mean that God, well, he's like a really big version of who we are, or we're like mini-me's of God. You know, like God would come along and he's like, you know, and then we're like, oh, we're like mini-me, you know, we're like little versions of God. That's not what he's talking about here. Remember, we've already seen in our study of theology proper that God is spirit, without flesh, without bones, and without blood. And so God isn't this physical man who's just like this really big version of us. That being the case, we must understand that when we're talking about God making us in his likeness, we're talking more of an immaterial way. For example, God made us in his image, morally speaking. What this means is that we've all been given a sense of right and wrong, which is a morality that originates within the nature of God. When we have that sense of what is right and what is wrong, we're actually a reflection of God's morality. God also created us in his image mentally, which means that God has given us the ability to think rationally. He's given us the ability to discover beauty. He's given us the ability to compose a symphony or write a work of literature or to contemplate philosophy, and the list could go on and on. But everything that we have by way of mental capacity, well, it's a reflection of who God is. Another way that God made us in his image is socially. You see, God is a social being, and God has fellowship within himself. Before he created the angels, before he created mankind, he had fellowship within himself. He completes himself within himself. And since God is a God of fellowship, he created us to be social creatures, to have fellowship with one another, as well as to have fellowship with him. Furthermore, God made us in his image spiritually. Now, we're going to explore more about this in a few minutes. There's a lot to explore on this subject of how we were created in his image, spiritually speaking. But we'll come back to that point a little later on in our study. But for now, let it suffice to say this, that God made us in his image and according to his likeness in many immaterial, supernatural ways, which can be discovered by simply studying the character of Christ. If you want to find out which parts of you are like God, then just look at the life of Jesus Christ, and you'll learn all about those characteristics that we find in ourselves that actually reflect the likeness of God. But we should also notice there in Genesis chapter 1 how God gave man dominion over the entire animal kingdom. And I love the fact that he gave us dominion over cattle, because I just had a hamburger today, and that dominion was awesome. I really enjoyed it. But from this, we must recognize that we aren't a species who just happened to evolve out of the animal kingdom, but instead we're a special creation of God, which was originally given sovereign control over the animal kingdom. Now, there are Christians who believe in something that we call theistic evolution. Well, in other words, they believe that God got the whole ball rolling with the Big Bang, and he just kind of boom, and there's, you know, just this ball of matter, and he just kind of let it go. And it just kind of took its course. And then from goo to you by way of the zoo, here comes mankind. And here we are. Yeah, neat. By chance, in billions of years, humans just happened to emerge from our ape-like ancestors. Well, it's sad to say that this theory of origins has infected large portions of the church. There are many Christians out there who believe that God just kind of wound it up and let it go, and somehow, somewhere a long time, man emerged. But listen, not only does this scientific theory lack solid evidence to back it up, but it also actually contradicts the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Because in Matthew chapter 19, we find Jesus, he's actually answering a question about marriage, which had been posed by a group of Pharisees. These religious leaders, they came up and they were trying to trap Jesus with this trick question about the certificate of divorce that Moses allowed them to have. And so in order to answer this question, Jesus took them back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 in order to remind them about God's original design for marriage. With this in mind, look with me there at Matthew 19. I want to begin at verse 4. There Matthew tells us that Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" It doesn't say that he made them amoeba and mama amoeba, you know. It says that he made them male and female. And there in verse 5 it says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." Well, here in these verses we find Jesus, he's reminding these Pharisees about God's original design for marriage. And in his argument, he points these religious leaders to the creation account of Adam and Eve, which tells us that Jesus was taking the creation story found in Genesis chapter 1 as a literal, historical account. Not just this metaphorical story that just kind of resembles what could have happened over billions of years, but Jesus was treating it as a historical account that this person Adam and this person Eve were literally created, and God joined them together and demanded that no one would separate them. Now, we have to remember here that Jesus proved that he is God incarnate by rising from the grave on the third day. And in our study of Christology, what we discovered is that all things were made through him and without him nothing was made that was made. Now, if God is the creator and Jesus, prior to the incarnation, is part of God, is the word of God, and he was there at the beginning of creation and all things were made through him, then he's the one who was actually there to tell us what happened. You see, all the scientists who are here today, they're forensically attempting to uncover what may have happened at the beginning of time. And in some stroke of luck, they're hoping to be able to find out exactly what happened. And I'm saying, why not just talk to the guy that was there? You know, Jesus was there. Before the incarnation, as the word of God, Jesus was there. And so it only makes sense that we should take his word for it. And since Jesus spoke about Genesis chapter 1 as a literal historical account, then it only makes sense that we too should take his word for it and believe in the biblical creation story as literal history. Therefore, every Christian would do well to believe that mankind is in fact a special creation of God, which means that we've been made in the image of God. And listen, not only did God create Adam and Eve for a special and specific purpose, but there are several verses in the Bible which tell us that God forms the child within the womb. And so mankind, according to the Bible, is most certainly a special creation of God. For someone to say, well, I'm not really sure if that fetus there in the womb is actually a child or not. Well, according to the Bible, it is a child. The debate is over. If you believe what the Bible says, then you have to believe that the fetus in the womb is literally a child that God is actually knitting together and forming in the womb. And so the Bible is very clear about the supernatural origins of man. And so the next question that I want to seek to answer is in regards to the origins of the nations. So God made man, and then he also helped to create the nations of men. Now, in order to answer this question about the nations of men, if you would, let's turn to Genesis chapter 11. And as you turn to Genesis 11, we should take a moment to consider one of the most common questions that people ask when they find out that we actually believe in our literal Adam and Eve. You probably have heard the question yourself. The question that skeptics love to ask is this: who did Cain marry? Who was Cain's wife? Well, in order to answer this question regarding the identity of Cain's wife, we must remember that according to the biblical account, Adam and Eve, they lived for over 900 years. And while we don't really know how long they lived in the garden, and we don't really know what the conditions were on the earth to allow them to live that long, we know that physically it's possible if you take away entropy. And so we know that Adam and Eve, they lived longer than we've ever lived, you know, more than 900 years. And while the Bible only tells us about three of their children, that being Cain, Abel, and Seth, what we can safely assume is that they probably had more children than those three. They lived for 900 years. They're married. Figure it out. I'm going to guess that they had lots and lots of children, okay? And while the Bible only tells us about the first three sons of this specially created couple, we can safely assume that they had more children than Cain, Abel, and Seth. As a matter of fact, God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, and he told them to fill the earth. Therefore, while the Bible is silent about the rest of their children, we can assume that Cain's wife was also a child of Adam and Eve, and therefore he ended up marrying his sister. Now, we think that's weird and gross and it's incestuous and it's taboo. Well, that's true here in this day and age for certain. And God, after there was enough people on the planet, came along and said that incest was wrong. But there in the beginning, it wasn't something that he commanded anything against. And it was actually a necessity. And so where did Cain's wife come from? Well, it was probably one of his sisters. And so, you know, being that Adam and Eve had probably many, many children, and those children married and they had children, and it wasn't long before the earth was populated. And we're not told about every child of Adam and Eve, but what we do know is that by the time of Noah, by the time Noah comes on the scene, there were multitudes of people covering the face of the earth. The only problem is that all these people, they were living in unrepentant sin. And there's debates among scholars about what kind of sins these were, but what we do know is that the sins were so bad that God decided that he was going to flood the earth and destroy all of mankind except for Noah and his three sons, and all of their wives. And from these four surviving couples, God gave mankind another chance. And so, like Adam and Eve, God told Noah and his sons and their wives to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, this brings us to Genesis chapter 11. Because here we find the descendants of Noah's children, and they're beginning to work together. And we have to understand that God told them to disperse themselves and to go out and fill the earth, but here they are, they're all together, they're working together in order to build one city with a single tower which would reach up into the heavens. But rather than allowing mankind to come together and form this one world government, and the reason why is because that can't be fulfilled until the time of the revelation. And so God is saying, hey, you're getting way ahead of me right now, and so I'm just going to kind of break this whole party up. And so God decided to disperse them. And from this, we find the nations being formed. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at verse 4. There in Genesis 11, verse 4, the people said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Well, here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's giving different languages to the descendants of Noah. And from this, it would seem as if the people had divided themselves according to the languages that they had. And as a result, they moved away from the tower. And according to each tongue, they became different nations of the world. Now, some of that is speculation, but in order to further prove my point, if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Because there Paul seems to be supporting this theory that the people were divided into nations according to their languages. As you turn to Acts 17, I should set the stage for this text. I want to remind you that Paul was in Athens, Greece. He was speaking to a group of Gentile philosophers. And after they invited him to elaborate on his worldview, Paul began his message by appealing to one of their sacred statues. With this in mind, look with me there at Acts 17. I want to begin at verse 22. There Luke tells us that Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. I'll stop here and consider how, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's describing the way in which God made all the nations of the world from just one blood. From this, it's just, racism to me just seems so ridiculous. We all have the same blood in us. The only difference is the color of our skin. So what's the big deal? We're all these nations coming from one blood. We all have the same ancestors, so to speak. But not only that, but Paul's also telling us here that God actually pre-appointed the times when these nations would exist, as well as the boundaries of their habitation. And so God is the one who pre-appointed the times and the boundaries of the nations that all came from the same blood. And as we consider this in light of Genesis 11, we can deduce then logically that God used language to scatter the descendants of Noah so that they might become many nations according to his pre-appointed plan. And according to Paul, all of this was done so that we might seek the Lord and find him. He says that he's done all this, he's pre-appointed the times and the boundaries of our habitations so that we might grope for him and find him. Therefore, according to the Bible, mankind is not only a special creation of God, but the nations of men were ordained in order to give every person the very best chance of knowing our Creator. Well, you know, not every one of us is going to know our Creator, and that's because we have sin infecting us. And we're going to consider more about sin in our study next week. But as we consider this special creation, how God specially created people and specially created the nations, we should take some time to consider the way that God has designed us to connect with him. In order to do so, let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As you turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, I want to remind you that man was created in the image of God, as we've already seen, according to his likeness. And while we've already considered how this relates to us morally and mentally and socially, we should also take a moment to consider how this also relates to us spiritually. Now, I should remind you that God is a triune being who eternally exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. From this, then, it seems to me that God has also created us to be a triune being according to his likeness. God is a triune being, and he's created us in his image according to his likeness. Therefore, it only stands to reason that we, too, are triune beings of another sort. Theologians refer to this as a trichotomy. But the layman simply says that we are body, soul, and spirit. One person, but in these three distinct forms. Now, in order to support my point, I want to look there at 1 Thessalonians 5. Look with me there at verse 23, because there Paul declares, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now here in this verse, we find Paul referring to the spirit, soul, and body of man. This seems to be suggesting to me that God created us to be a trichotomy according to his own triune nature. And while our triune nature is nothing like the triune nature of God, I mean, you can't really compare the two. Paul seems to be suggesting here, though, that every human is made up of three parts. We're one human with three parts, that being spirit, soul, and body. Furthermore, you can study this for homework. It's Hebrews chapter 4. Paul elaborates on this triune nature by telling us that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow. From this, we see that the Word of God can actually divide the spiritual nature from the soul. And that's hard for us to do. We sometimes wrestle with, well, what is the difference between the spirit and the soul? And there's a lot of theologians that wrestle with that idea. Some that have even given up and said, oh, there's no difference between the spirit and the soul at all. But according to Paul, the Bible is what provides us with that separation or is able to divide between the difference of the spirit and the soul. And so while our body is physical, our soul is the immaterial part of our being, which contains the rational and emotional state that we experience. It's the mental part of us, the information that makes us up. It's our memories. It's our loves and our desires. This is our soul. And so we have our physical part, we have our immaterial, emotional, mental part, and then we have our spiritual part. You see, our supernatural spiritual part, this is the way that God has designed us to connect with him on a spiritual level. Now, in order to further develop what I'm saying here, if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And as you turn to Romans 8, I should point out that there are those who reject the triune nature of man, which is called trichotomism. For example, there are those who believe in something called monism, which, you know, this monism in the context of anthropology, this speaks of a person as being one part without any distinctions or divisions. For example, there are atheists. Atheists believe that we're merely a physical being without soul, without spirit. Anything that we experience is nothing more than chemical reactions happening in the brain. And so it's just physical, it's all material, and nothing immaterial. That's called monism. There are also theists who believe that there's really no division between body, soul, and spirit, but these are all just facets or sides of the same unified being. And so that would fall into the category of monism as well. But then there are also dichotomists who believe that there's a distinction between the body and the soul, but there is no distinction between the soul and the spirit. Or in other words, they believe that the words soul and spirit are basically synonymous for the same exact thing. And so you can talk about the soul of man, you can talk about the spirit of man, but you're basically just talking about the immaterial aspects of mankind. And while there are a number of Christian theologians who have embraced this position, I'm here to tell you that I have yet to hear a really good argument for why we should dismiss what Paul said in Hebrews 4 when he said that the word of God is able to pierce even to the division of soul and spirit. So just because you can't figure it out doesn't mean that there isn't a division between the soul and the spirit. Now, if you're wanting more details about the difference between the soul and the spirit, it'll help you to understand how the spirit of man has been designed to help us to experience a spiritual connection with God. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what Paul's writing about here in Romans chapter 8. Look with me beginning there at verse 13. There Paul declares, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now get this, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Now here in these verses, Paul helps to see that there's a supernatural connection that occurs between the Spirit of God and the born-again spirit of the believer. And so it's in this way that the Christian is able to connect with God, and as the Spirit of God bears witness with the spirit that we have, we cry out, Abba, Father. When that sense of worship wells up within you because you're just like, oh man, God is so good. I can't believe that he has forgiven me of all my sins. I cannot believe that he showers me with his love. And you just have this sense of overwhelming awe of the goodness of God. That is the Spirit of God connecting with your spirit. And it just fills you with this sense of worship and this sense of, I am at home with God. God is my Father. That's the spiritual connection that you experience. Now, there are many unbelievers out there who have souls. Every unbeliever has a soul, but they don't experience that kind of connection with God. Why? Well, they're spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. Now, we'll talk more about that when we get into our study next week. But I should also point out that in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, Paul tells us that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. The unregenerate man, the one who isn't born of the Spirit, the one who isn't born again by faith in Jesus Christ, he can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. And the reason why, as Paul says, they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. They have no spiritual discernment. Why? Because their spirit is dead in trespasses and sins. Or in other words, the natural man with nothing more than a natural soul is unable to connect with God on that spiritual level. And the reason why is because the unbeliever has a disconnected spirit. It's not to say that they don't have a spirit. It's just to say that their spirit is basically dead. It's just lying there. There's no life to it until the Holy Spirit comes along and regenerates that spiritual life. Now, like I said, in our study next week, we're going to look at this in more detail. So let us suffice to say tonight that we need a born-again spirit in order to spiritually connect with God. Therefore, there is a difference between the soul, which every man has, and the living born-again spirit, which believers have. Well, from this, it only seems logical to conclude then that God has created us in his image, and according to his likeness, therefore it only makes sense that he created man as a trichotomy, which means that we are triune in nature, body, soul, and spirit. And though our triune nature is different from his, it does give us a small understanding of who we are in light of who he is. Well, now that we have a better understanding of who we are and where we came from, we want to turn our attention now to the question about where we're headed. And in order to answer this question, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 15, I should point out that two of the biggest questions that we ask ourselves, number one, where do we come from? And number two, what happens when we die? Those questions plague the mind of many men. And while the Bible tells us all about where we've come from, well, we've been created by an infinite God, the Bible also tells us what happens when we die? With this question in mind, I want to look there at 1 Corinthians 15. If you would, let's begin reading at verse 35, because there Paul writes about those who will say, "How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It, speaking of the body, is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Now, here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that every person is going to receive a brand new body on the day of the resurrection. When our body is laid to rest in this world, we eventually receive a brand new body. We don't rise up to heaven as these wisps of smoke without any sort of, you know, a material being. No, not at all. Our body is going to be much like Jesus' body. It's going to be different, but it's going to be similar. And so we have an earthly body, which right now is ruled by the natural desires of the flesh. But when Paul says that it is raised a spiritual body, what that means is that it is a physical, tangible body, which is controlled by the Spirit. It's ruled no longer by the carnal desires of this world, but by the spiritual desires of heaven. And while this is good news for those who trust in Jesus, it's also horrible news for those who reject his free gift of grace. You see, according to Jesus, those who place their faith in him will eventually receive this brand new body, and with that brand new body will experience the glories of heaven and the infinite love of God forevermore. It's going to be wonderful. At the same time, though, there's going to be those who rejected him in this lifetime, and they too will resurrect, and they too will be given a brand new resurrected body, just before they go away into everlasting punishment. So on that day when the judge sits on his throne and the nations are separated into two lines, that being the sheep and the goats, some will go away into everlasting glory and others into everlasting condemnation. And so we all receive a brand new body. The question is, where are we going to spend eternity? Now, we've all been given the opportunity of everlasting love, but we've also been called to trust in Jesus in order to receive the free gift of that everlasting love. That way, we can enjoy our resurrected body forevermore in the presence of our Savior. Well, this brings us to our conclusion, and so if you would, turn with me to John chapter 17. Now, as you turn to John 17, I should point out that the Bible not only tells us where we came from, we were created by God, and where we're going, we're either going to heaven or hell, depending on who we trust in. The Bible also tells us about the meaning and the purpose of our life right now, here and today. So if you're wondering, or if you've ever wondered, what's the whole point of this? What's the meaning of life? What's the purpose for my life? And you read Purpose-Driven Life, and it didn't tell you what you wanted to know, and you've been wondering, okay, what am I supposed to be doing here? Well, John tells us right here in John chapter 17. Look with me there at verse 1. John tells us that Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Well, here in these verses, Jesus helps us to understand the true meaning of life. And he helps us to see here that, simply put, the true meaning of life is to know the only true God. And that word "know" speaks of intimate knowledge. It speaks of a relationship. God wants to have a relationship with you. He created you, gave you a spirit so that you can connect with him, died for our sins so that we can have a relationship with him, has a plan to bring us to a heavenly home forevermore, and all of that simply because he just wants a relationship with you. And more importantly, he wants you to experience how awesome he is. That's really what it boils down to. God is so incredibly awesome, and he doesn't want to be stingy with how awesome he is. He wants to freely show us and allow us to experience how incredible he is. And so he's saying, hey, look, this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you're looking forward to eternal life in the future, I'm here to tell you that you can experience eternal life here and today by simply taking the time to get to know Jesus. By simply taking the time to just sit in a quiet place with your Bible open, reading and studying and learning about Jesus and getting to know the God who created you and saved you. Because this is what eternal life is all about. This is what life is all about. And so with that, I want to encourage you to dedicate the rest of your life to this one purpose, this one goal, which is a deep, abiding relationship with our Creator who made us body, soul, and spirit. Because listen, this is the meaning of life. This is our ultimate purpose. Let's pray.